Ninth chapter, and actually it's the latter portion of chapter 8 and the beginning portion of chapter 9 of the book of Hebrews. And this is an extremely important section of Scripture. We began last week to review with you that in chapter 8 there's a very simple division between the more excellent sanctuary, the more excellent ministry, and we're picking up tonight with this area of the more excellent covenant. And we're going to try to move very quickly through this portion and the first five verses of chapter 9, which has to do with the more excellent sanctuary. So we're going to deal with the covenant and the sanctuary this evening. And you notice the outline calls for it, that it is a better covenant founded upon better promises, a better covenant needed due to the failure of the people. It is a better covenant contrasted for our encouragement. It provides blessing for Jew and Gentile, and it is permanent and will never be replaced. Now, I'd like to read this section of Scripture for you first, and then we'll come to explanation. So if you'll turn with me, please, to chapter 8, book of Hebrews, beginning with verse 6. Now he hath obtained a ministry, the more excellent, by so much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which hath been enacted upon better promises. Now, it's a better covenant because its foundation is better promises, all right? Verse 7, for if the first covenant had been faultless, there would no place have been sought for a second. But finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come. Now, this is a direct quote from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31. So this is an old covenant promise. In other words, in the midst of the keeping of the old covenant. Now, you remember that the word covenant, which is diatheke or diatheke, is a key word to understanding the book of Hebrews. But it's also basically the word from which we get the divisions of our Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. Old covenant, because that's what testament means, Old Testament, and New Testament. Or New Covenant. Now the important understanding that we have received in this passage is that during the Old Covenant, it was recognized as a failure. And I've said to you from the beginning, God knew when he gave it, it would never work. Not because the law that God gave on Sinai was bad, but it was simply a statement of the righteousness and holiness of God that man could never achieve, and God gave it to man because of his presumptuousness. As Paul says in the book of Galatians, the old covenant was given because of our sin. God's intended relationship was to deal with us on the basis of promise, his promise and provision, and our faith in that. But it was when men in Exodus chapter 19, when the Jews said, well, whatever you tell us to do, we'll do, like a lot of Christians today, overconfident in their ability, that God gave this to reveal their inadequacies. And as Paul says in Romans 7, the law was given to show us our sinfulness and our incapacity to be righteous before God. It was not given that any man could perfect himself, for by the law was not one man made righteous, the Bible says. In fact, the law simply was given to condemnation. It was given to condemnation, to teach us frustration. I don't know how many of you have children here tonight. Okay? I don't mean you have them here tonight, but I mean you have children and you're here tonight. If you have had children, you know that a good parent oftentimes must allow the child to fail if there is ever to be any hope of that child understanding who and what he is. You can't rush in all the time and do for him, particularly when a child is just filled with that old nick, and most of them are. It comes pretty natural. They don't have to be taught it. And they need to experience a need for others, and they need to find out a little bit of what humility is. My son went to football practice the other night and came back with a black eye. He and another guy had a fight, and he came back a little upset about the experience, and Anita and I were talking about it later, and I said, well, that may be very good, because he needs a little bit of humility right now. And she said, do you want me to say that to you when you come in, a little black and blue? And I said, no, I want you to kiss it and make it well. Anyway, but nevertheless, that's what God says about the old covenant. It was meant to bring man to failure. But in the midst of the Old Covenant, during the darkest days of the Old Covenant, which was just prior to the destruction of Jerusalem, God had a spokesman. His name was Jeremiah. And Jeremiah was having to tell the people that the total nation was going to be destroyed, the temple was going to be torn down block by block, and that, listen, Jeremiah had to prophesy that the mothers of Israel would eat the flesh of their own children on the streets of Israel. And everything he said came true. They had refused the counsel of God. They had not only been able to keep the covenant, but they had just become more and more proud because they had it. Like a lot of Christians carrying around a Bible. They don't read it, don't do anything with it, you know. I go into homes all the time, here's this Bible very distinctly setting out on the, you know, covered with dust, but it's there prominently, you know. It's like the mother who said to her little boy when the preacher came by, now, son, go get that book that mother loves so much, and he came back with a Sears catalog, and I'm afraid that's the way most of our children would be, you know. But in the midst of the darkest days of this relationship, when Israel had failed and the failure was at its blackest point, God gave to that prophet, who so far had had nothing to give the people except negativism, you're going to be destroyed. The temple's going to be destroyed. Things are going to happen in your own families that you can't even imagine. You're going to be taken into captivity, in chains. But in the midst of that, God gave to Jeremiah a wonderful prophecy, and this is it. In Jeremiah 31. And here are the words. Now, they're repeated now in Hebrews chapter 8, beginning with verse 8. Finding fault with them, God said... Now, the word finding fault with them means God saw the inadequacies. God saw they couldn't live up to it. And he knew, of course, they couldn't to begin with. And God said, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them forth out of the land of Egypt. Isn't it a beautiful image? God says, I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt. For they continued not in that covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind, and on their heart also will I write them, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people, and they shall not teach every man his fellow citizen and every man his brother, and they shall not teach every man his fellow citizen and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, and the least to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their iniquities, and their sins and iniquities I will remember no more, and in that, he saith, a new covenant, he hath made the first one old, but that which is becoming old and waxing aged is nigh to vanishing away. Now, I'm going to start with the last verse. I've given you the story of when that prophecy was made. But now let me tell you what these words mean. I'm referring to verse 13. He says, a new covenant I am giving because the first one has been made old. But that which is becoming old and waxing aged is nigh to vanishing away. All right. We have three words here. Old, waxing aged, and vanishing away. Now, these are three significant words. Again, what's the background to Hebrews? This is a message written to Jewish Christians who had received Christ, and now when the Roman Empire was making it difficult to be a Christian, meaning your property could be taken and you could be killed, many of these Jews were drifting back into Judaism and trying to combine. They were coming up with a syncretic religion, which is what we try to do today. A little bit of everything is okay. A little bit of Christianity, a little bit of Mormonism, a little bit of Jehovah's Witnessism, a little bit of the occult, a little bit of astrology, a little bit of everything just kind of sprinkled together and all in the guise of religion. Now notice these words. The first of all, the word old here is not archaeos. Archaeos is a word from which we get archaeology. And it means old in point of time by chronology. But this is the word paleos, which means old in point of use, outworn, worn out, antiquated. Something that is useless and outmoded and worn out. It is old by reason of use. It is replaced. In other words, not necessarily old by time, but old simply by use. It has worn out its purpose. And then he says, it is not only old, and notice this, he hath made the first covenant old. Do you see that? God, by command, has declared it, outmoded, waxed old. And then he says, indeed, that which is becoming old has waxed aged. The word here is gerasco. It's a word you recognize in the sense that we use it in our word geriatrics and other words dealing with old age. Gerasco is a verb in the Greek which means that it is waning in strength and it is decaying. Now as we get old, we all go through that experience of realizing what that means. To wane in strength and to decay. It is a traumatic experience, isn't it? To get old. I shall say no more. This is to be an encouraging Bible study tonight, so we'll not talk about that. But that's what's said here. In other words, the very covenant relationship is waning in its strength. Now, why would he even be saying that it's waning? Well, because the temple still existed, you see. The Jewish practices are still going on at this point. And the Christian, the Christians in this era are Jewish Christians. That's two-thirds of the church. Even though the revival is spread to the Gentile world, the basis of every church is Jewish. The first people to receive or reject in every community were Jews. They went first to the Jews in every community. Paul did, and so did the other preachers. But he's saying it is waxing old, waning in strength. It's already been declared outmoded because of the coming of the new. And it is near to vanishing away. And the word here, very interesting word, is to be wiped out, to be blotted out. You can study it in any Greek you want to. It means when a city is obliterated in a war. So what he says is the old covenant is waxing old. It is old by point of usefulness, it's outmoded, it's waxing aged, it's getting weaker and weaker, and it is going to vanish away. It's going to be completely obliterated as to its significance. Now when you see that, and if anyone laughs at the artwork in this transparency, I will ask you to leave the class. I want you to know that to begin with, so before we get started, let's have it all straight, friends. I was never sent to art school, but I want you to understand these comparisons, and I want you to get them clear in your mind and somehow to focus them and understand what's being said. All right, let's look at first what is being said in the Old Covenant, in the comparison that's made between the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant, he says, was on tables of stone. And it brought a separation between God and man. And the old covenant was based on the thundering divisions of thou shalt and thou shalt not. And the old covenant was completely conditioned on man's obedience. When I was drawing this, you know what I was thinking about? How many of you have ever played Blockhead? The little game with little bits. Isn't it interesting that, you know, I didn't think about this till I was doing it. One of the blockhead pieces is shaped like the Ten Commandments. And then there's the circular pieces and the half pieces and so forth, and you try to pile them up. Of course, the idea is for you to put the one piece on and then the other person can't build upon it. No way. And then you win the game, and they put that piece on and everything falls apart. Well, when I was doing this, I was thinking about blockhead, because really that's what he's saying. That the whole combination, it was an impossible combination. It was, first of all, built on present life promises, meaning promises that had to do with having a good life and having a full old age and having health and things to do with the present promises. That's what the old covenant was about. Much of it is sanitary law. How many of you know that? You know, how many of you eat pork? The rest of you are just fibbing. I bet there isn't a person here who doesn't eat some kind of sausage or something or other. Maybe there is, but I doubt it. Why were all those provisions in the law? Because God doesn't like pork. No, it's got nothing to do with it at all. We know why. Pork is the most rapidly deteriorating meat, is the meat that's most quickly filled with spores. And it's the kind of meat that, unless it's cooked properly, is the most dangerous in very many ways. God said a lot of things in the sanitary provision. For example, and I'm not going to go into this section, but he said things relative to women's hygiene that would almost look like God was an anti-feminist of some sort. Not at all. But based on the hygienic requirements of that era and the things which they did and didn't have. So you see, so much of the law had to do with present life promises. And it was conditioned on man's obedience. In fact, I haven't time to go through it. You can look it up in Deuteronomy and in Exodus where the law is given, Leviticus. It's always based on if you will, 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 if you will. And I got something to guarantee you. If anything God promises is based on what you do, friends, you're not going to get any of it. And that's why I made this man's obedience a round thing. You can't, there's no way you can build upon something that's round. If you balance it there when you're playing blockhead, if you balance it on one of those round things, it'll be there for a moment, but it won't be long. And then it was an external thing. It was written on tables of stone. And it was filled with lightnings and violence and fire and fear. In fact, in the 12th chapter of Hebrews, when we get into that, he says, we haven't had to come to God the way they did. They had to come by way of dark clouds and shadows and lightnings and fear and thunders. And we come through the offering of a new blood, a whole new process, a whole new mediation through Jesus Christ. And then secondly, everything about that law was a continual reminder of separation. And we'll look to that in just a few moments. But in the tabernacle, everything about the tabernacle is separated. A door here and a gate here and a door here and only this far you can come in, and then only these ones can go this far, and then only one can go this far. And he can only go once a year that far. Everything about the old covenant is based on the reminder of separation. But what God says about the new covenant is a complete reversal. Number one, the new covenant is built on eternal promises, not present life promises. There's nothing about the new covenant that says you're going to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. It's based on eternal verities that say this life is just a probation. This life is just the testing ground. This life is the proving race. Eternity is the reality. This is the dressing room. The stage is eternity. So they are eternal, not present life promises. Secondly, they are made unconditional. Now all you have to do is read what Jeremiah said from God. Instead of if you will, if you will, if you will, you underline it. God says, I will do this, I will write it, I will give it, I will provide for it, I will do it, I will do it. Now as I said to you last week, a covenant is only as good as the people that can make it. It's like a check. I love writing checks. And I could write you a check for $25,000. I'd love to do it, but it sure wouldn't be much good. Because who guarantees it? Who backs it up? Who made it? Whose signature is it? And it's unconditional because it's based on God's provision. Secondly, this is to be an inward law. Rather than external tablets of stone, this is to be written in a man's heart and in his mind through the process of regeneration. God makes us a new person and puts it inside, as opposed to laying it on our head and saying, try to do it. Entirely different process. It's what psychologists call internal discipline and not external discipline. It comes with life. It comes with relationship. I don't know how many of you are happily married, but I'll tell you one thing. There is no way you could make a person do what a person does in marriage and with children if it weren't for love. Can you imagine, you know, for example, let's take in a baby, for example, when a baby's coming, can you imagine someone faking it? And wrapping a blanket up like a baby and setting the alarm clock at 2 o'clock and again at 4 o'clock and getting up and holding this blanket and walking the floor and warming up a bottle and feeding it, going back to sleep for 2 hours and getting up again and wrapping the blanket and walking around and warming up a bottle. The difference is there's life in the reality of that baby. And that's the difference in the law. When God puts it inwardly in us by regeneration, it isn't a command, it's a relationship. And that which you could never do by being ordered to do, you delight to do because you have a living relationship. You have a love relationship. It's internal. And then it's brought by Christ's sufferings instead of being brought by thou shalt nots and thou shalts. It's provided for in what Christ has done. He hath put away sin once by the offering of himself. And is conditioned completely on his suffering. And then last, instead of a continual reminder of separation, what do we see under the new covenant? The veil of the temple is rent in two when Christ dies, from the top to the bottom, so that the holiest of holies made open. Instead of separation, doors, curtains, only priests can come in here, and only the high priest can come in here. It's a completely rent veil, a totally open sky, a total free access to the Lord. Now that's what he is saying in this passage about the new covenant, about the new relationship with God. Now when you understand the new covenant, based on better provisions, based on God's provision, based totally on what he has done for us, then you can understand why he comes to this passage and says, God has declared the old covenant to be old and waxing away and about to vanish forever. And what becomes an incongruous thing is when you see Christians trying to walk the tightrope by wanting to believe the new covenant, grace, and trying to live in the old covenant. What a ridiculous charade that is. It is an impossibility. God has declared it old, outmoded, and vanished. God has said the law has absolutely nothing to do with the Christian experience. It's simply an experience in frustration to teach us the total sinfulness of sin. And yet to see Christians who have heard the gospel that it is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy that he hath saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. They've heard that message. But they try to combine it with the law. And that's exactly what the Hebrews were doing. And that's why this book is written, to say, impossible. The old covenant failed. It was based on man's performance. It could never work. And in the middle of the old covenant, God said, I'm going to have to give a new covenant, and it's going to be a total new relationship written in your heart based on my performance, based on what I do through the Son. And thereby it will be yours by faith, a new covenant relationship. Now, the illustration of that new covenant relationship then becomes the new and wonderful sanctuary. But before I get to that, I want to give one more final review to you on what is being said to us in this passage. It is a better covenant, and it is explained on these bases. One, it is better because it's a new concept. God puts the laws in our hearts. And this is accomplished by Christ through the new birth. That's why the word regeneration is so important. That's what the word regeneration means, to be born anew. In other words, you've got to get the new life inside. It can't be created. You can't say to a man, do good, don't do bad, be nice, treat people nice, pat the dog well, do this, do that, read this, go here, go there. I don't care who does it or under what circumstances, it's always bound to fail. But through a new relationship, by faith, the Holy Spirit does a supernatural work. And your body becomes that of the Virgin Mary's. Identical. There's a supernatural birth. And just like the Holy Spirit overshadowed her and divine life was born in her, which was not of the flesh, so when you, by faith, receive Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit overshadows you and a new life is born inside. And it is the life of God. Thereby, it delights to do the will of God. You try to make the old life delight to do the will of God. Impossible. You can preach and you can talk and you can read the scriptures and you can discipline and you can be masochistic and you can crawl up steps until your knees are bloody and you can walk to Rome and you can do all kinds of things. But the old life will never fulfill God's purpose. It does not want to do the things of God, and indeed it will not. But God gives you a new life. That's why Christianity is not transformed life. It is regenerated life. People say, he's such a transformed man. Baloney. If it weren't for the new life in him, he'd be the same old miserable cuss he was before. In fact, he is anyway, even with the new life. Depending on which day you see him, the new life may shine through or the old life may shine through. But it's not transformation, it's regeneration. It's new life by the Holy Spirit. That's why it's a whole new concept. The law is inside because it's God's life inside. Secondly, it's a whole new relationship. I will be to them a God and they will be my people. It's a hand-in-hand relationship. Going back to the old chart, the law was between. It separated the lightning. In fact, in the middle of Exodus 19, after the people said, tell us what to do, God, we'll do it. And the anger of God waxed hot, and he said, put up a fence at the bottom of this mountain, and if any animal comes to this mountain, it'll die. That's the same God who in the beginning of Exodus 19 has said, I love you and I bear you, like an eagle bears its young, I bear you. And the people said, oh, that's neat. Just tell us what to do, God. We can do anything, you know. And that's the whole premise of what happens in the law experience, and it happens in believers' lives as well. Of course, the illustration goes into that detail as well. A new relationship, hand in hand. And there's a new function for the people. Now, it depends on how you read the Greek here, whether it says they will teach every man or it says, which I believe it does say, it's not necessary to teach every man because he will know me, God says. In other words, it's not going to be a learning process. It's a miracle process. They will know life by faith. And then he says it's a brand new level of outreach. All shall know me. Nobody excluded. Universal acceptance in the gospel. A man only by faith, not because of his genealogy, not because of his circumcision, not because of how he was born, but simply by faith in Jesus Christ, that man or woman receives the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And there's a new cleansing in this experience. In fact, the Word of God says something, and every Jew knew it. Every high priest knew it. And that is, with all the blood that was shed on Jewish altars, there was never one man who ever knew forgiveness of sins. He knew his sins were atoned. He knew there was a covering. But he never knew what you know, buddy. He never knew what it is by faith to look to Calvary and know what this passage says, that God will remember our sins no more, and that he is merciful towards our iniquity. No man before the cross ever knew that. Even the high priest, even David, even those who walked in the beautiful relationship with God as far as they could under the old covenant, none of them knew, K-N-E-W, beyond doubt, that their sins were forgiven. Because, as Hebrews says, it's impossible by the blood of bulls and goats for there to be any remission of sins. It was only through the blood of Jesus Christ that it was possible. One more word of review. he says that this new covenant is going to have three things, basically. It's going to be known, separated because of its inwardness, not its outwardness.
The difference between religion and Christianity. Even today, the difference is black and white. Outward ritual, outward liturgy, outward performance, outward effort. Grit your teeth, clench your fist, be good. Follow these laws, read this, meditate this, repeat this. But the new covenant is an inward experience. And that's why it can't be shaken. You can torture a man, you can throw him into isolation when he has truly been born again of the Spirit, because it's internal. You can't extricate it. You can't change it. You can remove him from his environment. You can take him away from his friends. You can take him out of his liturgy. You can take him away from the church. But it's internal. It's the work inside his spirit. And secondly, it's a work that involves an immediate knowledge. And may all of you know that what this is saying about the new covenant is true. Number one, it's a personal religious experience. Mama doesn't tell you. Daddy doesn't tell you. The preacher doesn't tell you. The board doesn't tell you. The Bible says, herein we know that we have passed from death unto life. Herein we know we are the sons of God. Herein we know. Jesus said, if any man shall do these things, he shall know. It's personal experience, absolute personal knowledge. Of course, this is the thing that blows the world's mind. Most of the intellectuals still sit with their arms folded and they say, you know you're saved, huh? Nobody can know they're saved. We hope so. We do good. We live the best moral lives we can. But the Bible is filled with this word, K-N-O-W. And I'll tell you, buddy, I'm not being obscene. I'm being direct with the Scripture. The word K-N-O-W in the Scripture has two uses only. It means to know God, and it means sexual intercourse between a man and his wife in marriage. And it is not incidental that that word is used in those two contexts. It's the word of personal intimacy. And that's why when a person says, you say, brother, are you a Christian? Are you a believer? Well, I hope so. I think I am. I'm trying to be. Then you're not, brother. Can you imagine a man saying, well, I think I know my wife. You know, I believe so. Somewhere in my back of my mind, it seems I remember, you know. You'd say, hey, dummy, you know. When did you get off the boat or whatever else? You know. It's personal. And secondly, it's a personal, very personal assurance of salvation. And thirdly, it's based on a personal knowledge of God. There are three levels of knowledge. You know this. We've talked about it before. There's the level of knowledge which is called factual. It's the Greek word hoida. It means I know. And this is the knowledge most religious people have. I know there's a God. I know Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world. I know that the Bible is the Word of God. I know this. That's fact. Doesn't mean a thing except that you have knowledge. That's all it means. The second level of knowledge is experience. And no man's a Christian without this second level. That means you have personally confessed with your mouth Jesus as the Christ, believed in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, and confessed him to be Lord of your life. You have personally confronted him. Now, buddy, you know if that's happened. Paul delights in using this word. No. No. The knowledge of sins forgiven. The knowledge that we have passed from death unto life. Because it's a personal confrontation. But there's a third level of knowledge. Factual means nothing in the Christian experience. Thousands of people know all the facts of the gospel and will be in hell just like the people who've never heard of Jesus. It takes experiential knowledge at least. But there's a third level, which is the knowledge of intimacy. And there are tens of thousands of Christians born again, going to heaven, love Jesus, are saved, will be with the Lord, but they know nothing of intimacy. That's the bedroom of the Christian experience. That's getting to know Him whom we know. Does that make sense to you? Getting to know Him whom we know. We know Him as Lord and Savior, but getting to know Him in intimacy. So there's an immediate knowledge. Immediate. I mean, when a man by faith presses through to Jesus Christ, it's now. It's not think so, hope so, maybe so, someday. I know. Because the Bible says, if thou wilt believe in thine heart and confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, thou shalt be saved. God cannot lie. The Word of God says, if we believe, as many as believe, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. And when that confession and belief is established, we know it's immediate. Now that knowledge grows, of course, like in a childish way, but we know on the basis of the Word, and it's confirmed by our spirit, where the Bible says the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God, and these two bear witnesses one to the other. We are born again. We are regenerated. We are God's son, God's daughter, God's child. And last, this new covenant is to involve forgiveness of sins. A merciful forgiveness and absolutely no remembrance. Let me tell you something quickly in that point, my dear friend. If you are experiencing a reminder of past sins, it is automatically 1,000% of the time Satan. For when we have confessed our sins unto the Lord, and that does not mean, even when we become a Christian, it doesn't mean trying to remember all the sins. We confess that we are sinners, sold under the law and the slavery of sin, and that only through Christ there is redemption, and we are born again. And in that moment, God does what He said here. I become merciful to their iniquities, and their sins I will remember no more. In Psalm 103 it says, He taketh our sins and buries them in the deep of the sea. And as dear old Hal Lindsey says, and He puts a sign over it saying, no fishing. And if there's a reminder of past sins, it's always satanic condemnation. And the believer needs to stand on his feet and say, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, and refuse to be brought into depression and despair. For there is total righteousness in Christ. Now, in the first five verses of chapter 9, on the basis of this, and remember, these chapter divisions aren't in the Bible. I wish... We have to have them. They're convenience. They help us to be able to refer to them and read, but they're put there by men. They're not chapter divisions. These were written like letters and paragraphs. And so there's no line of division here. So then the first verse begins, now even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and a sanctuary of this world. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the first wherein were the candlestick, and the table, and the showbread, which is called the holy place. And after this was the second veil. And the tabernacle, which is called the holy of holies, having a golden altar of incense, and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was a golden pot, holding the manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, meaning the tables of the first covenant, the tables of stone. And above it were cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat, of which things we cannot now speak severally. Does that sound like something you've heard said before? Boy, I wish we could go into this. Well, that's what he's saying. You know, there just isn't time. I'd sure like to talk to you about all the rest of this stuff, he says. But I haven't time now to speak severally of these things. But now in verse 6, now these things having been thus prepared, the priests go in continually into the first tabernacle, accomplishing its services. But into the second, meaning into the new, or into the Holy of Holies, the high priest alone once in the year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and the heirs of the people. The Holy Spirit thus signifying that the way into the holy place hath not yet been made manifest while the first tabernacle was standing. which is a figure of the time present, according to which are offered both gifts and sacrifices that cannot, as touching the conscience, make the worshiper perfect. In other words, none of those offerings could really do that work, for they were only meat, drinks, and divers washings. They were carnal ordinances. Now, that does not mean carnal as in sinful. It means they were fleshly. They were worldly things. They were blood of animals. They were meal that had been grown on the earth. They were worldly, carnal things, and they could not really bring a total redemption, naturally, until, what does he say, they were imposed until the time of reformation. Now, I may not get to this word tonight, so let me give you the word reformation. Because the word reformation is an interesting word in the Greek that means making things straight or restoring it to its natural and normal condition. Now, one thing I've said over and over to you, and again, I'm not putting you down mentally. If you think I ever do that, I don't think you're dumb. There are many laymen that are far ahead of many ministers, but I do know this, that for most of us, to even try to comprehend spiritual truth, for many of us at least, it's too much work. And we love the things of God and we come, but we will not gird up the loins of our mind. But I have said several times something that if you will just understand, it will make you far more an understanding Christian than most of the scholars who teach Bible theology in seminaries and Bible colleges. And that is this, that the law is an addition. God had to add it because of the sins of man's presumptuous evaluation of himself. God's original intention, which was revealed through Abraham and revealed in his relationship with Adam, was to walk with man on the basis of faith covenant. Now, do you see now why he says that all of the carnal ordinances of the old temple were only imposed until God would set things right again, until he would restore them to their original purpose? That's what the word reformation means. That God would bring us back on target with a plan of faith and a plan of righteousness which was based on his provision for us. And now verses 11 and 12 before we get into explanation. For Christ, having come a high priest of good things to come through a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not with made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, nor yet through the blood of bulls and goats, but through his own blood, entered once for all into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled then upon them that have defiled, if it could sanctify unto the cleanness of the flesh, how much more the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish unto God, shall cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now, I dare not read any further on this because that at least gets the scriptural context. Now, what are we going to be learning in these first five verses? What is he saying to us in these five verses? Why even bring up the tabernacle? He's telling us the tabernacle was only imposed on a temporary basis until God could get us straight again and restore us to faith righteousness, because the tabernacle is a type of that which is in heaven. It is a copy of the eternal things. It is a shadow of that which is in heaven. It is the ABCs. Why are we having trouble in colleges today? Why do we have a whole generation of students who don't even know a topical sentence? That if you say write an essay, look at you like you told them to climb the moon. You know why? Because in kindergarten they didn't get the basic symbols straight. They don't even know phonetics. They don't know how to sound out a word. They couldn't recognize a word they hadn't seen. If it's more than two syllables, if you have them in class all afternoon. But we just passed them on and on and on because we didn't want to hurt their sociology. We didn't want them to grow up somehow to be distorted individuals. So we passed them on so they could be in their age groups even though they don't even know ABC. Now, is that the only place where we have a retarded generation? Let me ask you something. Why is it that few Christians can differentiate? I'm talking about Christians who have been around a while. So some of you are brand new Christians. You can turn this off for a minute. God says more is required of us on the basis of how long we've been a Christian. Hebrews 5 says, when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have a need again that someone teach you the first principles of the oracles of God. You become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. Because those who use strong meat are those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. Well, that's not critical. That's a crying heart that says that. That's the writer of this same book who says, there's so much I want to tell you, but how can I do it? Let me ask you a question. How many Christians can differentiate, good Christians, been around 30 years, between regeneration and justification? Or between justification and adoption and sanctification? And some of you say, oh, well, what difference does it make? We're all saved. You know, after all, bless God, that's all it means. As long as we know we're Christians, we're going to heaven. Yeah. You see, the trouble is when you try to lead people into spiritual maturity who still don't have the symbols straight, it's impossible. In other words, how can you go on into the next step? How can you start writing? For example, I've got 180 students at Bethany Bible College that I'm teaching. I've got 25 students at Omega, one of them whom is sitting here tonight, who's come all the way from Texas to be at Omega. A young man we met this fall, this spring, and came to love and know in Texas. And all those students are supposed to write a paper, a research paper. In fact, in my historical books class, it's supposed to be 25 or 30 pages with 13 documented sources. And it's to be written in a college form. Well, you try to get a student to write a 24-page research paper when he doesn't know what a topical sentence is. He doesn't know why you divide paragraphs other than just kind of putting a period here and starting over again. Now, if you think I'm being facetious, you just read your newspapers. That's where modern education is. But I'm only using that as an illustration, my friend. And if you think I'm just copying out in some extreme rightist evaluation of the California educational system, you're missing the point. How do you lead Christians into maturity? They haven't gotten the first element straight. They don't know ABC, but you're trying to tell them about the Melchizedek and how Christ is a type or is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. How in heaven's name can a Christian grasp Melchizedek when he doesn't know regeneration? Oh, he knows it. He's experienced it. He's going to heaven. And that's exactly what Paul is doing here. He's already told us the sanctuary is passing, but he's using it as an object lesson. He says, look, that Hebrew sanctuary, you all know it. You visualize it. You can see it. You remember where the gate was. You remember there was a holy place and a holy of holies. And you remember what furniture was in every room. Now he says, I want to tell you something about that. Even though that's an earthly, worldly sanctuary based on carnal ordinances, and it's a type of a heavenly process. You see, there were three gates into this court. And here's what Paul's really saying. I've paraphrased this. He's saying no one can keep the Christian from God's presence since Christ has died in Calvary. Nobody can do it. For all the restrictions are gone. Fellowship is, at its very highest, is available to every Christian if he will but enter. Why? Because the barriers are gone. And then Paul talks about the barriers. There was a gate into the court. There was a door into the holy place where the priest ministered and serve the Lord, but there was another door into the Holy of Holies where only one priest entered once a year, and that was the Act of Atonement. And it was that gate, it was that veil that was torn from the top to the bottom when Jesus bathed with his blood. And Paul is saying every believer can know these three levels. He can know redemption, of course. He can come into the court and have his sins forgiven by the sin offering, which is Jesus. But he can also know fellowship. He can come into the holy place where the candlestick is, the light of God, where the table of showbread is, the bread of Christ, where the altar of incense is, praise. But beyond fellowship, he can walk into God's very presence. He can live in an intimate, open, total relationship with God. Now, next week, we're going to go into a basic description. We're going to talk about the priesthood of the believer. And how the priest, as represented in two words here, the word worship or service, and what that worship or service under the old covenant was, and how it represents our worship or service here. We're going to look at the ark, and I haven't time to flash all these, but we're going to talk about the tabernacle. We're going to spend some time describing those veils of separation. Particularly, we're going to look at the one gate and its significance, the gate of entrance before God, and what that gate tells. White, pure, pure, pristine, white, woven linen, 8 feet 9 inches tall, 370 lineal feet of it. The tabernacle was 75 feet wide, 175 feet long, and everywhere that you went, you met the obstacle. 8 feet 9 inches of pure white, setting on brass, which meant judgment. Drapes hung from silver chapiters or silver hangers, speaking of redemption. But all the way around the 360 some lineal running feet of that tabernacle was the obstacle of white. And every Hebrew that came to it knew what it meant. Inside is a righteous God. Outside is the unrighteous humanity of my life. But when he came around the corner, there was one gate. The kids sang it, one way and only one. And yet its sides are two, inside and outside. On which side are you? One gate. Just coincidental, wasn't it, that the tabernacle only had one way in? And coincidental that it was on four posts, and that it had the colors of purple and blue and red in addition to the white. Just coincidental. Either that or designed by an overly artistic designer. And that stumbling Israelite bringing to that one gate a pure, clean, unblemished lamb. Never once in the history of Israel did a priest look behind the ears of the offerer. Never once did he examine the man bringing the offering. But he always examined the offering, the lamb, the goat, the turtle dove. It had to be perfect, blameless, without spot, for it was a type of Jesus. And if the animal was perfect, the priest said, come in. And then an interesting thing happened. The priest said to the offerer, I'm going to kill this animal. I'm going to take its blood. And depending on the kind of offering, I'm going to either burn the entire offering, the entire animal, or I'm going to burn portions of it, set aside portions of it for the priesthood. But when he took that knife to slit the throat of the lamb, he always said, now put your hand on the head of the animal. Who, me? You're the priest. Yeah, but you're the animal. This animal's dying for your sins. Put your hand on it while I cut its throat. You see, if there's anything that bothers me about easy believism in our day and age, you know, just believe in Jesus. It certainly is true that there's no righteousness you can do, but it's also true that you've got to look at the bloody dying form of God's Son and realize that he died because of the sinfulness and rebellion of your life. You've got to put your hands on that animal that's being slain. And all of those processes, We'll look at them briefly next week, as they're shown here in the ninth chapter. How it has to do with entrance into a fellowship relationship. And those are but pictures of the reality. That's not the way it happens today. We don't bring a lamb to church. The priesthood isn't involved in slaying lambs and goats and bullocks and turtle doves. But it's an exact picture of what has to happen. You have to put your hands upon the sacrifice of Christ. You have to personally identify with his suffering. Not say, oh, well, sure, Jesus died for the sins of the world, and I'm a part of the world. No, he died for my offenses, my rebellion. If I'd have been the only person, he'd have died. And he'd have had to die for my sins, because I couldn't have been saved without that. Very personal appropriation. And every activity from there on. Because you see, the believer is the priest. It's the priesthood of all believers. We're all priests. And so the activity of the priest going into the holy place, and then the activity of the high priest being able to go in, all of this fulfilled through Christ. And what we have here in the ninth chapter is an illustration in which the writer of the Hebrews is saying, those are the ABCs, and you can't put together the deeper spiritual truths if you haven't got straight the basic lesson about sin and sacrifice and atonement and fellowship with God. What it takes, what's involved in it. Now, it's a beautiful story. It's a magnificent story. As I said in that last transparency, all the restrictions are gone. All the gates are down. All the veils are destroyed. All the things that keep us from the presence of God and going through a priest, that's all gone now. And yet the process is the same. For each of those steps in the old covenant were shadows of a literal relationship with a living God. And as I come to understand them, it becomes now visible and obvious. And the very procedure of coming before his presence and of moving from redemption into fellowship and from fellowship into intimacy, into his very presence, becomes realizable, possible, visible, understandable. That's why this book, the book of Hebrews, is called the holy place of the Bible. That's why it's called the most mature book in the Christian Bible. The book for mature believers. The book that's written for the believer who's passed beyond the nativity scene. It's for the believer who wants to come to grips with the meat of the word, the meat of the gospel, and the height of Christian relationship, which is to be in the presence of God, growing up, mature, discriminating. And that's the privilege we have before the Lord. Just before I go, I do want to mention to you, because I've said consistently in Hebrews, I'm going to try to remind you of study books. And by the way, because many of you requested after the one Wednesday night when I made this clear, you requested me to look into the possibility of making these available. And our friend the Millers, Professor Miller and his wife, are making a packet of books available with a basic Bible dictionary and a concordance using paperback sources, so you can have these four or five books. But I did want you to know about this excellent series on the tabernacle that's available in paperback. This one's called Made According to the Pattern. The author's name is C.W. Slimming, and there are three books in the series. One is called Made According to the Pattern. The other is Thus Shalt Thou Serve, which is about the priesthood. And the other called He Leadeth Me, which is concerning the sacrifices themselves. And you have the opportunity of have all three of these in any Christian bookstore. We're not selling them. But they're for believers who want to really move on. And certainly from now on, the next three chapters, until we get to the exhortation passage, 8, 9, 10, are all chapters that take us right into the Holy of Holies. And they're chapters that we need, all of us need, to continually study. And God reveals new things every day as we open up our hearts before the Lord. Let's stand now, friends, please. Again, I ask you to keep in mind, if you will, the needs that we've made known to you tonight concerning the furniture needs. And also, if you are going to be with us on October 15th, and I've made this very clear, I do not think this is just a social thing. I think it's an important spiritual activity in terms of the unity of this body.